What is the Bible all about?
If you've been watching and listening, this is the fourth time I've asked that question, and there is no end in sight for this particular question. From Genesis 1, verse 1, through Revelation 22, verse 21, what is the Bible all about? Well, it's all about everything, literally. In my previous sermon, we discussed at length the dichotomy of creation and salvation found in the two sections of the Ten Commandments written in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. Specifically, the fourth commandment, in both of those, to speak and act in behalf of the seventh day holy convocation of Yahweh, in order to answer a portion of my question, what is the Bible all about? And I want to review a bit of the first thoughts I considered when I pondered this ominous question. The Holy Bible is all about creation and destruction, the first and the last, the Aleph and the Tau, the beginning and the ending, light and darkness, law and chaos, and truth and lies, spiritual and physical, binding and loosening, obedience and rebellion, righteousness and evil, angels and demons, loving and hating, blessing and cursing, establishing and demolishing, keeping and relinquishing, separating and reconciling, committing and hesitating, succeeding and failing, unity and division, liberty and slavery, equality and hierarchy, eternity and the present, that which is finished, and that which is still in progress. Like this sermon. In light of the highlighted above, the Holy Bible is all about light and darkness, law and chaos, and truth and lies, which is the subject of today's talk. We're going to begin at the beginning, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of Elohim was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the word heavens in the Hebrew word, or is the Hebrew word, shamayim. The word there is hashamayim, from the root word shamech, meaning to be lofty. That is, the sky as aloft. Its dual quality, indicated by the suffix im, points to the visible arc in which the clouds move, as well as to the higher, separate ether where the celestial bodies revolve. Note that although the word Hashem, Aim, has the sound similar to Hashem within it, meaning the name, the root of this word, though, Shemaim, does not literally mean the authority in the sky. It does not mean the name there in that verse. It is a dual term pointing to the atmosphere and to the realm of stars and planets as they appear to revolve around the east, the earth from the east to the west, beyond our reach. The phrase without form is the Hebrew word tohu, meaning to lay waste, a desolation, a desert, and figuratively a worthless thing, and verbally it means in vain. It's used in the King James as translated as confusion, an empty place, nothing, a thing of naught, vanity, waste, and wilderness. The word darkness in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word koshek, from the root word meaning the dark, hence literally darkness, And figuratively, it means, and it's translated as misery, destruction, death, ignorance, sorrow, wickedness. And it's used in the King James as dark, darkness, night, and obscurity. The word deep is the Hebrew word chum, meaning abyss, or to make an uproar or agitate greatly. And in the King James, it's translated to destroy, move, make a noise, put, or ring again. In my mind, when I hear about the idea of an abyss and uproar and agitate, I think of a volcano. Okay, moving on. Genesis 1, 3 to 5. Then Elohim said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And Elohim saw the light, that it was good. And Elohim divided the light from the darkness. Elohim called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, when we read this in English, typically we have our own ideas in English about what they mean. However, the word light in verse 3 of Genesis 1 means to illuminate both literally and figuratively. It is often a metaphor for glory, the character of Yahweh and of Yahshua. The word good means complete. In English, we think of it differently. We think of it as, oh, that's great, kind of thing. But it really means complete. So if we were to read the verses there, we see that Yahweh says five times that it is good. And the last time he says it is very good. So he's saying that it is very complete. It's all done. There's nothing more to create. The word day is the Hebrew word yom. Interestingly, yom means today. In Hebrew, and it is used literally and figuratively to mean a 24-hour period of time or an era of time, as in the seventh day, which literally is today. But it also refers to the millennium, the seventh thousand years of this world as we know it. It also means righteousness in Scripture. The word night is the Hebrew word layil, meaning to twist. Night means to twist away from the light. Literally, means night, and figuratively it means adversity. So oftentimes in Scripture we'll see the word night, or people who live in the night, dwell in the night, they are adversaries. Notice that a day begins in darkness and ends in light, as it says in verse 3. So the evening and the morning were the first day. It's kind of prophetic. Think of the prophetic seventh day, which is the thousand-year reign of the Messiah Yahshua. How does it begin? As a dark and terrible day. Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law, and this is referring to the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, to the law and to the testimony. And the testimony is the Ark of the Covenant. So Isaiah is referring to the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And that's a light that's not powered by batteries or by plugging into a wall. It's the light of truth. It's the light of the word of Yahweh. If they don't speak according to this word. Revelation 7, 1 through 3. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living Elohim. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our Elohim on their foreheads." Now, when we read that, we kind of picture something literal, that there's a mark on our foreheads. But if we look at it figuratively, we'll see that this is Yahweh's spirit working through the world to teach his ways, and we are the instruments that he is using to disperse his word to those who want to know the truth but have not yet found it. Revelation 7:4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." So who are the 144,000 that surround the throne? Well, they are certainly members of the tribes of Israel, which we know that we are. We are of the house of Israel, the 10 tribes scattered abroad, who've taken up the religions of the world, and we are being called. We have been called here in this assembly to come out of Babylon. Psalm 90, verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight," speaking of Yahweh's sight, "are like yesterday when it is past." And 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with Yahweh one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Does the millennial reign of the Messiah not begin with darkness? Proverbs 8:22, "Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth." Who is he speaking of here? Verse 29, "When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways." I'm reading these verses so that we understand that Yahweh's ways are the way which we should go. It's all through Scripture. John 1, beginning at verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with..." Now, the Greek word following that is ton teon, which means the Almighty. So I've put in who that is, Yahweh. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Yahweh. And the Word was," and that Greek word following that is the word teos, which is not the Almighty, but a mighty one. And I sometimes put Yahshua's name there. He is an Elohim. He was in the beginning with Tontion, in other words, Yahweh. In the English, they're all those both words, Tontion and Teos, are translated the same with the word God. But if we don't see the Greek, we won't understand who it's talking about. And many people will say that the word there refers to the Messiah, Yahshua. But they don't know why that is. That's why, because it's different in Greek. "All things were made through him," being the Messiah, Yahshua, Elohim, "and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The illumination, the granting of understanding of the word. "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." I want to skip down to verse 10 there, because actually I'm going to chapter 3, verse 10. Yahshua answered and said to him, and this is speaking to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Who is Yahshua speaking of there when he says we and our?
He and the Father.
He and the Father, right. He's speaking of himself and his Father. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And actually, I meant to put in there a quote from Proverbs 40, verse 3, or is it Proverbs 3, verse 40? I'm dyslexic. But I recall it saying that, who has ascended and descended from heaven? Who holds the wind in his fists and the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is the name of his Son? Surely you know. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For Yahweh so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And those words "should not perish" does not exist in some of the manuscripts. So it might read in some manuscripts, whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. For Yahweh did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world this time, but that the world through him might be saved. Not is saved, but might be saved. So I say praise Yahweh for the work done by his Son, Yahshua. For he alone has provided salvation for mankind through the torture, the stripes which he took that were meant for us, and through the judgment, sentence, and execution written in our names, which he took upon himself. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of Yahweh. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And this is the verse, or this is the set of verses that people skip over. They don't want to hear it. They want to hear that Yahweh so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We want to know that. We want to believe that. And that's all we want to believe in this culture, in this society. But we do not read about the condemnation. And the condemnation is that we love the darkness. We love doing evil deeds. We love taking care of ourselves. We want for us. It's a survival of the fittest issue that we have. And we don't want to look at the fact that what we do is important to Yahweh. And without coming into the light and exposing ourselves, we won't be redeemed. Verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in Yahweh. In other words, we do the deeds that are the will of Yahweh. We abide in the law and follow it closely. You've heard the old saying. And if it's an old saying, does that mean it's true or not? the old saying, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. What is this saying? It is saying that the Old Testament, which I refer to as the First Covenant, which is a bilateral agreement in which Israel vowed to obey Yahweh's law at Mount Sinai, points or prophesies to the New Testament, the New Covenant, when Yahweh installs his law into our hearts and our minds, which is a unilateral agreement. It's from Yahweh. He is doing it. He's putting his law into our minds and our hearts, which is recorded in Jeremiah 31:31, and also in Hebrews chapter 8, I believe, verse 4. The new covenant affirms and validates the first covenant. That is, the first covenant at Mount Sinai was righteous and true. Two entities pledge to do their part, Yahweh and Israel. Israel promised to obey, and Yahweh promised to bless Israel. At no time did or has Yahweh broken his agreement, even to today. Notice that the words testament and covenant do not mean law. They refer only to the agreement made about the law. The law of Yahweh is still true and righteous altogether. That's from Psalm 19, verse 9 and part B. It is mankind who has done away with the law. Even if 2 billion people believe that the law of Yahweh has been done away with, it does not mean that Yahweh or his righteous son Yahshua have done away with it. Yahshua came to demonstrate the fullness of the law, not to destroy it. And that's from Matthew 5:17, where he says, "Do not even think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to show the fullness of the law of his Father, not to destroy it. And that's also what I want to talk about today. In Malachi 3, beginning at verse 1, "Behold, I send," this is Yahweh speaking, "behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the master whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." What covenant? "In whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. For I am Yahweh." I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Hallelujah to that. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood," and that word "dipped" there in Greek is baptizo. "He came wearing a robe baptized in blood. And his name is called the Word of Yahweh. And the armies," that is the hosts in heaven, "clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress," which presses grapes into a grape juice, "of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty Yahweh. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and sovereign of sovereigns. Who can abide indeed the day of his coming? When and how will we know that the time is near for Yahshua to return? Luke 17, beginning at verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Today, is this not like the days of Noah and Lot, a land of confusion, chaos, and lawlessness? Whether that lawlessness be headline-worthy, unthinkable atrocities, or the simple unseen theft of time and materials from an employer. Wars, road rage, gang warfare, legal injustices where the guilty go free and the innocent are executed. Sexual atrocities against girls and boys, women and men. Preachers pretending to be shepherds but are in fact hirelings, corrupting and getting fat by eating the flock they are to protect. I don't need to go on. We hear enough of this throughout each day. And in response to all this evil, we hear great words from men and women in authority about how to rid the nation of the criminality and hardships in the midst of our nation. We must end welfare and ban assault weapons from the public. And on the other side, no, we must provide more for the poor and put armed guards in the schools. Each protagonist for these issues point their fingers at the other, making the other the scapegoat, the evil one. I will tell you with full confidence what's going on here in regards to these arguments. I can tell you what's going on with the issues that are being argued, and I can tell you what the solution is. I know this sounds like I'm boasting, but I am not. What I'm going to tell you, you already know. We all here know what is wrong with this picture. And yet, what we know is hardly spoken in the public forum. Who would willingly confess their wrongdoing in a public forum, where they will most certainly be ridiculed and rejected? Who will proclaim truth and righteousness in the face of evil and peril? Yahshua did. And he paid the price. He paid the price for our salvation. Are we willing to do the same? Pay the price for our redemption. Paul prophesies about today's world in 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 2. He says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, or disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of Yahweh, having a form, that is, a look-alike appearance of holiness, but denying its power. Consider this idea. All behavior, no matter how destructive it appears, has positive intent. But, and here's the caveat, the disclaimer, not positive intent toward the preservation of societal law based on the law of Yahweh, but chaotic positive intent for self-preservation in spite of the law. We all want to preserve our lives, right? That's just natural, as they say. And I believe that the natural man, the man born not in the likeness of Elohim, but in the likeness of Adam after the fall, lives by the rule of survival of the fittest, the same as in the animal kingdom. In order to live today, it is assumed that one has to be a predator or have the ability to hide one's identity through stealth or evasion. The natural man's survival skills amount to aggression and or deception. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of Yahweh, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44, Paul refers to the natural man as corrupt, dishonorable, and weak. And what is this corruption, dishonor, and weakness look like today? Well, in order to dishonor mothers and fathers, spouses and children, we separate or divorce ourselves from them, legally or otherwise. In order to kill, we enact laws that allow us to execute criminals, though Yahweh says, "Vengeance is mine." And even to murder the innocent unborn to enhance monetary gain. What's that? The cost of raising a child. In order to steal, we find loopholes in business law that allows us to circumvent the law for our own profit. In order to lie, we establish a legal system based on the accused's ability to afford an effective defense that permits legal advisors to lie in order to evade guilt, judgment, and punishment for their clients. Some legal systems promote the idea that you are guilty until you can prove your innocence. This is true in most countries around the world. Also, denying an individual the right to defend themselves against false legal charges. We create religious systems to bring the wrath of Yahweh upon ourselves through disobedience to his laws, statutes, and ordinances, and holy convocations. We worship people with special abilities, expensive or beautiful art objects, and intellectual concepts. Today we worship drugs, prescribed or bought on the street, that destroy lives and families in order to escape the reality of our guilt, the reality of our shame, our disappointment, our feelings of worthlessness, powerlessness, and or hopelessness. Do you not agree that we all know right from wrong? How would most, if not all, people react to someone who claimed to be perfect, without fault? Well, we wouldn't believe them. Why not? Because we know that everyone does things that harms others in one way or another, and that includes ourselves. Does it not make sense, then, that we carry within ourselves feelings of guilt, but not only that, but feelings of shame, powerlessness, worthlessness, fear, insecurity, hopelessness, and loneliness? Anyone ever felt any of those feelings? It is a tenet of human behavior that our actions are designed to compensate or balance out these feelings. And each feeling described above has two directions one can take to balance them. We can either correct our behaviors to reduce their impact on our lives. That is, if I'm feeling guilty about my actions, knowing that they're wrong, I can start acting in line with correct behavior in order to establish within myself a sense of innocence. Or I can blame others for my wrongdoing or inappropriate behavior. That's one of the two things that we do when we're feeling guilty. And this becomes problematic if I'm blaming other people for my own actions. For when we blame others, we create the illusion that others are in control of us. You make me so upset! That's a lie. You've never upset anyone, but they are upset when you act in ways that they don't expect or desire. When we believe that, that's when we begin blaming other people for our own actions. And if we believe that they are in control of our behavior, then we are not. That's just logical. And if we are not in control of our behavior, which is a belief, not the truth, we will end up feeling powerless because it'll look like other people are controlling us. And now we feel even more guilty because deep down we know that blaming someone is wrong. And hence feel more guilt. Along with the powerlessness that we just created by blaming someone. It's the same way with other feelings. Of course, the natural man will choose the fastest way to create the sense that he is not wrong or bad. Out of a sense of fear, he will threaten others. Out of powerlessness, he will seek to control others through commands or demands. Out of guilt, he will blame. Out of loneliness, he will force himself upon others in one way or another. Out of hopelessness or worthlessness, he may kill or harm himself or others. You hear that? Out of hopelessness and worthlessness, he may kill or harm himself or others. If he is in the place of authority, he may judge others harshly out of feelings of shame, out of feelings of disappointment or betrayal. He will seek pleasure, often by way of vengeance. We've seen people who harm others and laugh about it. So tell me, what is the problem with mankind? Why are there mass murders, bank robberies, wars, political or government corruption, divorce, rape, molestation, incest, and suicides? Do guns have feelings and seek vengeance? Are knives or swords filled with shame and seek retaliation? Is alcohol overwhelmed with feelings of powerlessness, or is heroin consumed with loneliness and seeks control and gang membership? Of course not. But do we not anthropomorphize these objects? Guns, alcohol, drugs. As needing to be put away or taken away so that they do no harm? Shall we put weapons in a hospital for treatment that will render them harmless when they are released back into the world? Or shall we put them in prison to teach them a lesson? Ridiculous. Is mental illness per se, by itself, the problem with mankind? Well, I would say no, because there is a cause for every effect. Some mental illness is certainly organic, a physiological condition that is outside the power of the individual to alter. Other types of mental illness, sometimes very severe. are products of one's environmental influences, causing the individual to conclude about themselves beliefs such as, I can't protect myself even from the people who love me. How tragic is that? I can't protect myself even from the people who love me. Leading to feelings of powerlessness, or I will never amount to anything. Leading to feelings of shame, worthlessness, and powerlessness. Or, I do everything wrong, therefore I'm no good. Leading to feelings of guilt and shame, and so on. As a society of natural individuals, we have learned to get what we want as soon as possible by using judgments, threats, put-downs, guilt trips, sarcasm, blame, commands, demands, and silence in order to intimidate others so that they will do what we want them to do, not what they want to do. These are not principles that are taught by Yahweh through Yahshua, Messiah. It is true, I believe, that Yahweh, through Yahshua, changed mankind when Adam disobeyed the one law he was given, to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yahshua essentially told Adam, so you won't rely on me to care for you. Well, from now on, you will have to rely upon yourself. In the garden that I created for you, I provided all that you needed. But now, you will provide for yourselves. You are now a natural man and must fight to survive. You'll do hard labor just to exist. And others will try to take what you have for their survival. However, here are some laws that you will find beneficial, and they will ultimately save you if you abide in them. Now get out. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, you're just dirt, and to dust you shall return. Mankind is at this time natural, and we seek our own pleasure, fueled by our own will. We can step out of this condition, this condemnation, for Yahweh has provided the means for salvation and redemption, which if we guard and observe them, will bring us back into fellowship with Yahweh and with his son Yahshua. Is it not true that abiding in the law of Yahweh is the remedy for our condition? Does he not take away our guilt by offering forgiveness through confession and repentance, returning to Yahweh? Does he not give us strength to empower us through Yahweh's Spirit? Does he not grant us courage when we believe and trust in his written and living word? It's the written word in the scripture and the living word in Yahshua. Does he not offer us hope in the promise of eternal life if we believe in and do as the Messiah Yahshua does? Does he not provide safety and security for us when we believe that this life is a mere test for eternal life, and that eternal life is abundantly more beautiful than this one? Yahweh is our provider, and the time we spend here in this fleshly life will be well spent on the condition that we do the word, not just hear it. So what is the problem? And what is the remedy? Shall we ban guns? Shall we put armed soldiers in schools to assure that no one harms our children? Shall we hospitalize all individuals who are mentally ill with histories of violence? These would be solutions for the natural man, and they would create even more problems, worse than we have now. We would become paranoid, delusional, bitter, apathetic, aggressive, discounting, self-reliant instead of relying upon Yahweh, and eventually we will destroy ourselves if we act as natural men. We will see even more of what we are trying to get rid of. Let's not do that. Instead, let us strive to receive the light, observe the law, and honor the truth, instead of living in darkness, creating chaos, and telling lies. Let us follow the instruction Yahweh gave to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, beginning at verse 13. Let's follow his instruction and repent. It says, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face," that means walk towards Yahweh to understand what he wants from you, "and turn from their wicked, lawless ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked," again he's speaking to Solomon, "and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then..." Is that a conditional statement there? If and then? "If you do all these things, then I will establish the throne in your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods..." And I would add, as Yahweh adds, as he added elsewhere, "in the manner which the nations serve their gods, and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them. And this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples." How does Yahweh expect us to accomplish this? This change in this world. How do we change the world? Matthew 24, verse 12. "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end..." Endures what? Endures the sin that is all around us, and not get caught up in it. "He who endures this world to the end shall be saved. And this evangel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." This is the key. This is what we are to do, to spread the word of Yahweh. And that's what he told his 12 to do. He said in Matthew 10, beginning at verse 5, "These 12 Yahshua sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way," into the manners, the mannerisms of the Gentiles. Don't pick up what they do. "And do not enter a city of the Samaritans." Because Joshua had already been there. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that, who's that? That's the 10 tribes scattered abroad when Yahweh lifted the hedge of protection because they were indulging in idolatry. He allowed the Assyrians to come and scatter them to the world. And here we are, the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Yahweh, is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give.